Well, you can be sure that as this building work was going on, that there were many people that would have had many questions about what was motivating Nehemiah, what his agenda was. And we know that there were those who even sought to accuse him of seeking to be king, that he had some sort of ambition. And indeed, for the nations around, there may have been questions about what was at the heart, what was driving Nehemiah. Was it sedition? Was it rebellion? Was it seeking to establish a power base in Jerusalem in order to throw off foreign oppression? And indeed, in the middle of a building work, it's not always clear what someone's passion is, what their interests are, what their tastes are. If you've ever seen a building process being undertaken, when the bricks are being laid on brick, when plaster's going on the walls, the passions and dreams of the architect are not at that point visible, are they? But it's only when the furnishings start to be put in place and the appliances and the decor and the colours start going on the walls that you start to see that home take shape, and you start to see what someone was thinking all along, what they were aiming for. Maybe it's that open plan kitchen and dining room, and you say, ah, this is a house which is designed for hospitality. That's what they've got in mind. Big events, big family gatherings. Well, here we come to the end of the building project. If you like, the furnishing, the finishing off. And it's in these three verses we see what is at the root of Nehemiah's heart. What his heart is beating for, really. What is driving him? What has been moving him all along? What is his passion for this work? And the first thing we see in Nehemiah's heart is a heart for worship. His heart is set on worship. Now, I have 2 points. This is the longest point, and it has 3 sub-points. So often preachers' first points are the longest point, but the second point won't be as long as the first. A heart for worship. Now, just think what many in Israel, particularly if they were slightly worldly-minded, might have been excited about. They've lost all sense of their national identity, haven't they? They've been in exile. The walls have been smashed. The temple's obviously been rebuilt, but it was lying in ruins for quite some time. They had no sense of national identity. They had been enslaved people. They've lost all sense of pride in their country, pride as a people of God. And so you could argue that the thing that would have been beating in their hearts was a sense of national jubilation. Others may have been thinking of all the commercial opportunities that were awaiting them. If you look at verse 4, what's quite clear is the city was large and spacious, but there were few people living in it. And so there was plenty of opportunity, I'm sure, for entrepreneurs to set up new businesses, buy up houses, make some profit. Maybe for some it was the opportunity for resurrected festivals and feasts, Passover and various other things. Maybe it was for some just simply being recognized among the nations. They have a city with walls. They are a nation in their own right. They have their own city. But you see none of this in Nehemiah. In these first 3 verses, you see a man whose heart has all along been about worship. This has been more than about building walls. This is about creating a people who worship God among and behind these walls. And you see that because of three roles, three peoples, gatekeepers, singers and Levites. And of course, the gatekeepers and singers were Levites, but that Levite term there just speaks of the rest of the Levites. They were appointed to the city walls. Note that. He appointed the gatekeepers, singers and Levites. And then look at verse 3. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot and while they stand guard. These gatekeepers, these singers, and these Levites, where were they normally working? In the temple. In the north, east, south, west. We read that in 1 Chronicles. Their responsibility was to ensure that the worship of God happened as God had instructed, to make sure that no one came into the temple who had no warrant to be there. Their job was to ensure then that God was praised and worshipped in the temple. And yet he appoints these people, whose work was normally associated with the temple, to city walls. And that's quite surprising. But what it means is, Nehemiah understands, doesn't he? He understands why it all went wrong in Israel in the first place. Israel had great walls under Hezekiah, but those walls were not enough to prevent the Babylonians from tearing them down. In fact, there were even great days before Israel had conquered Jerusalem, and the Jebusites in Jerusalem boasted to David that you've got no chance, mate, coming in here. And David understood very well that if God was not with them, those walls are no protection. And so it seems then that what he wants from the very outset is the purpose of their existence as a nation, which was centered on the temple, to be the very thing that people see and are reminded of on entrance into the city. And so firstly, he appoints gatekeepers to the city. Now, gatekeepers were those who were keepers of the entrance to the camp of the Lord. You can come in, you can't come in. Have you got the appropriate sacrifice? Have you got all things as instructed? No, go away. They were those who were guarding then the worship, to make sure that the worship of God was separate from the nations, to make sure that nothing of idolatry, nothing of the world came in to the temple of God. The world was not to influence the people of God. The world must be kept out at all costs. And that's why there were these gatekeepers in the temple on every single gate. There couldn't be anywhere where the world could infect the worship of God. And now they're assigned to the walls. It's like Nehemiah is deliberately understanding and making the point to them all as people now begun to refill the city. It's not enough to have city walls. It very much depends on the spirituality of the people within the walls. And we could say that for churches. What good is it having great buildings with galleries full of people if those people are not consecrated unto the Lord, are not set apart unto him? There are many churches that are packed with worldly people. But Nehemiah understands that as long as God's people are sanctified, then they are protected. But if God's people are worldly and bring the world into the church, then no walls will protect them from the nations. So this is an important point then. He's not so much concerned about growth. Isn't it interesting? The city's empty, and you could think his first decision step would be to put a sign which says open for business, right? Yeah, come in, we've finished the walls, you'll be safe behind the walls. No, his first decision is to make sure there is some sort of governance on who comes in. We don't want people in at all costs. This is about meeting with God, this is about knowing God. This is to be a unique city, not like any other city. Its heart was not to be trade or business, though definitely trade and business would have happened in Jerusalem. The fundamental heart of the city was to be centered around the worship of God. And that was to impact everything else. Do you understand that Sunday worship in the church is more than about Sunday? It's about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. The worship of God is what you should and what we anchor and build our lives around as God's people. And so the renewing of our mind that occurs on the Lord's Day, the preaching of the word, it has an impact upon the whole of our lives and indeed our towns and our cities and our families. And that was how it was to be in Jerusalem. It was not to be like any other city. Dear friends, there is lots of talk today, isn't there, about growth in the church. How much of it is motivated by a desire that God would be worshipped aright? How much talk about church growth is about the survival of a church building or a denomination, as if God cares about those things? It's as if almost numbers have become an idol. Two books that were plugged to me at seminary, listen to these titles. Ready, Steady, Grow, written by one of the lead men in the FIUC. And in that book, you read how to grow. Ready, Steady, Grow. And I've forgotten the name of the second one. It was in my head before I came out. Doesn't matter. The first book captures the point. As if growth is all that matters. Do you want these seats full? And I'm asking you a very direct question. Really evaluate your hearts at all costs. I want the church to grow because I think it glorifies him when there is red hot worship from God's people in God's house. But not at any cost. Give me spiritual quality over a, or give me spiritual mass over a simple mass. Because it won't satisfy and it won't do any good. What good is a rebuilt city if God was not at the heart of the city? Many today, I actually think, worship the idea of being a large church, as if you've reached a promised land when you become a large church. But dear friends, the things which men look at are not the things which God looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And God is more concerned about the hearts of those who worship than those who are present in the place of worship. Heart love triumphs every time activity where there's no love. You think of the letters to the churches of Revelation. This is the point there, isn't it? You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Nehemiah then isn't putting his heart or focus on political or national security. I mean, let's face it, if you want to defend the city walls from an invading army, you don't put the Levites there. They're religious people. They're not trained in those things first and foremost. They're trained in how to handle the holy items and how to deal with offerings as they're brought in, and they're to know what the priest, high priest, wants. They're trained in those things. They're not trained in, I mean, they may have some military training, but there's plenty of tribes that would have been able to defend the walls from an incoming army. So that gatekeepers are the first group that show us this heart of worship. The second is the singers. Who are the singers? Well, the clue's in the name. They're those who led God's people in the praise of God, in the adoration of God. They would be there in the temple, exalting God, declaring God, worshipping God, praising his holy name, saying how great is he. And these singers are to be stationed on the city walls. Doesn't say that they were to sing, but I like to think that they did. I would assume that they probably did. They were the singers, after all. It was their job to sing. And there they are. And maybe they were there so that, obviously we're doing a bit of sanctified imagination at this point, but maybe they're there so that as the city is repopulated, as people come in gradually in drips and drabs from exile, they come in and the first thing they hear on their way in is praise to God. Who God is and how good God is and all that God has done. This was therefore not a city dedicated to man's achievements, dedicated to Nehemiah's building team, but to the works and to the glory of God. You see, so often today, people start with man's need. They say, and a lot of churches operate like this, and preachers operate like this. What's man's need? Oh, man feels this, man feels this, and man has this problem. And okay, let's find what we can in the Bible to deal with man's need. But rather, Nehemiah says, no. Let's start with God. Because actually, we don't even know our real needs until we confront the person and the character and the works of God. Often what our real needs are not our felt needs. I can think of many times in my life, well, I've been feeling sorry for myself, and you know, I thought I needed a little kind of words from God in the scriptures just to make me feel better, when really what I actually needed was a strong rebuke. For one reason or another. There were sins, there were issues in my heart underpinning this mindset, underpinning the way I was feeling. And what I needed was to be confronted once again with the greatness of God, the works of God, and the promises of God. I needed admonishing in the scriptures. And so here then the singers were there to praise God. You know, today many people base what they do as churches and individuals on how the service makes them feel. you have conversations with people, oh, you know, this is quite an often thing I hear, you know, I like the preaching at that church, but I don't like the worship. Words to those effect. But then we have to say, who is worship for? It's got nothing to do with how it makes you feel. Where did you read that in the Bible? Worship's for God. And the paramount thing in worship is, what does God want? And so as they're coming to this city, as these singers are praising God, people are being reminded this city exists for him. His will, his work, and his mission. This was why Israel was a nation in the very first place, isn't it? If you were to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4, you see this in verse 4 of chapter 4. Hold fast to the Lord your God. And then verse 5, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded you, me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there, and has God so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? They were to be a light to the nations. Their worship was to be different. That's the whole point of a light. There's a contrast between a darkness and a light. What people would encounter in God's people is so contrary to the culture that they recognize this distinction. But today, modern Christianity is spending all of its time trying to be as like the culture as it can. It forgot that there are words in the Bible which says you are a peculiar people, but we don't like the idea of that, do we? 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. Dear friends, I would propose to you that rather than making sure people are comfortable with our worship, we should want to know, is God comfortable with our worship? Can God tolerate it? Does God see flesh in the worship? Or does he see spirit? And does he see truth? Worship is the reason we exist, dear friends. That's why we were made, to worship God, to delight ourselves in him. The goal of life is not to be happy, it's not to feel good, it's not to be comfortable, it's to delight thyself in the Lord. And you can only delight thyself in the Lord as you know the Lord. And it is as these singers praise the Lord that they declare the person of God to the people of God. And as the people of God hear the praises of God, they know the Lord and can delight themselves in the Lord. And of course, to know him is life eternal. This is where a real blessedness is found. This is the goal. He's saying to Israel, this is why we're here, to worship God. This is the reason for which we were made. The church, dear friends, exists to show the world how unique, how incomparable is the glory of God. We live in a time when God is either ignored, or, and in some senses I find this even worse, he's an add-on to Christians' lives. He's a sort of a, I do church, I do a bit of God. He is not the centre around which everything revolves. But that Nehemiah is stationing these Levitical men on the gates whose normally work is centred around the temple wherein is the presence of God and wherein the covenant of God is in the Ark of the Covenant. Nehemiah is saying God is the centre around which everything should move. As life revolves around the light of the sun, so the human soul needs the living God to flourish. Without our lives being centred around God, we become shrivelled and we become empty. We are living in a day when people say, I can't give God commitment. I would love to, but I've got so many more important things to do. We're living in a day when churches which have high standards for membership, for Christian living, for biblical worship and biblical witness are derided as narrow, restricted and old-fashioned. But these singers are a reminder to us, as they were to Israel then, it's not about us. It's about Him. It's about God, who He is and what He wants from us. The very nature of who God is and the very work that God has done demands total allegiance. And you see that, don't you, in the commandments? I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee up from the land of bondage. Have no other gods before me. It's almost like, I don't think he's actually saying this, but reading between the lines, it's almost as if Nehemiah is saying, if you don't want to know God, stay away. You don't belong here. This is God's city, where God's people worship and God's people live. Oh, friends, to busy our lives with stuff and to forget the focus of life, the goal of life, the reason for life, the worship of God, is to succeed in everything but fail in the most important thing. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose our souls? To worship God is the reason we exist, for from Him and to Him are all things. The fact that we battle with this, even as Christians, I don't think there's any greater evidence of remaining sin. The fact that Israel so often forgot this and began to, and as you're going to see when we get to chapter 13, they're trading on the Sabbath day and Nehemiah finds this out and they very quickly becoming worldly and materialistic. The fact that so we find such devotion to God so difficult only highlights the wickedness of our hearts. Because how could we depart from one so good? When we say, when we think of evil and wickedness, we aren't to think of evil or wickedness as like a substance, as an entity itself. God is good, and wickedness is therefore forsaking God, who is good. There can be no greater wickedness than to say, I don't want to yield and give my life to Him and my time and my energies. But Nehemiah is calling this people to worship. And dear friends, here's where the application gets very precise. Worship is deeply beneficial to society. We were given the designation in the 2 years of lockdowns of non-essential. And I'm speaking my heart here. You don't have to agree with me and we can agree to disagree. But I'm sorry, we as Christians should not have accepted such a designation. That was a sin before God, I believe, that calls for repentance. And I believe the Lord was testing the church to say, do you believe worship of God is an add-on, or do you believe it's more important than going to Lidl and Aldi? You see, things that were deemed important, food for our bodies, were kept open. But food for our souls, the worship of God, that's on the same level as the tennis club and the football stadiums and the parties. But it's not. It's not. The worship of God is essential. Nehemiah is writing this in capital letters by putting these men on the walls. We worship God. This is the reason we exist. And it's not unloving to worship God. How can it be unloving to come before the living God? In worship, we find the favor and the blessings we need as individuals. In fact, in the book of Amos, it's very clear that if disaster comes to a city, God has done it. You could argue that if we're living through a time of disease and famine and war and all these things, how much more reason to seek God? It's very interesting when you do a survey on church history. There's a documentary that's come out on about revival, and they're talking about the great plague that swept over London and how the Puritans stayed in the city and the Puritans preached. And the Puritans laid hands on the sick. And the Puritans were there to minister. Because there is never more a time when the worship of God and the preaching of God's word is important than when men and women are scared and dying. And so we can't change the past. But what we can do is have our minds renewed by Scripture and see the centrality of worship. It is not an activity. I've always found the whole, I'm not, by the way, if we use the word, don't worry, I'm not going to, I don't think this all the time, but when I actually stop and think about it, I've always struggled with the idea of service. Have you? Like, worship's a providing a service for people. Worship's not a service, it's not an activity. Worship is the exaltation of God among God's people. And it is saying to a world which has gone astray, there are more important things than this life. There are eternal things. It's in worship where we find perspective. It's where we get hope. It's where we develop character. It's where we get vision restored to us. These things can't be bought in the world, can they? I'd ask, is the worship of God the priority of our lives? Now, just to be clear here, because I'm always aware that I can be misunderstood, if I've made some references to the last 2 years, you have to understand and you have to know that there are lots of nuanced things one would want to say if we were dealing with that. And so I'm not dealing with it from every angle. All I'm trying to make the point is, and I hope you're hearing the point I'm trying to make, is that it was wrong for us to accept that worship is non-essential. And even unbelievers, I read articles in the Telegraph, in the Spectator, from atheists and unbelievers that said, wasn't the church the people that believed in eternal things of judgment after death? And this was their question, where are they? I think we have seen that the things I'm saying are not flavour of the month. The things I'm saying are actually, you know, I don't gain applause really by preaching this, but we have to preach the truth where it's under attack. And I think what the world around us has seen from the church is that we almost have adopted the same view of worship as the unbelievers. You can't blame unbelievers for thinking it's non-essential when they look at Christians who treat it like it's non-essential. That's what they see, isn't it, from so many professing Christians. I'm not saying that of anyone here by any means. Oh, friends, worship. But the third group he appoints are the Levites more generally. Now, these Levites it's quite clear that in post-exile times, they were responsible for teaching. You see this in Nehemiah 8, actually, where Ezra and Nehemiah dovetail. And Ezra stands up to preach the law. Verse 2, the law was brought before the assembly and of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. Presumes that means children that have a capacity to understand. And then he read from it in the open square. But what we see is in verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And what we know is that they went among the people and they explained these things. So Nehemiah, Ezra read these things, and then the Levites then relayed these things. They gave understanding to these things. They instructed them in these things. You see that in verse 8. So they, that is the Levites, read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And so you see that praise of God, worship of God, the singers, well, you can only praise a God you know. And if you have little theology, you're going to have poor doxology. Doxology is worship. In other words, high theology, high doxology. Big view of God, red hot worship of God. But as our knowledge of God goes, so the worship of God goes. Friends, what we are witnessing in the modern church across the landscape of the United Kingdom and America and the Western world, and we're seeing frivolity, entertainment, at its root, it is a loss of the knowledge of God. It's a failure to realize that God is thrice holy, that he's almighty, and that when men and women met with him in Scripture, they fell down as though dead. God has been reduced to our buddy and to our best friend. In one sense, our Lord is our best friend, but we worship him in reverence and in fear. Teaching, then, is central. Teaching is fundamental. We can only worship what we know. In fact, when Jesus was in John 4 with the woman of Samaria, She sort of tried to reason with him, well, you know, you worship in the temple, but we were told by our fathers that we should worship on this mountain. Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. He says your wrong worship flows out of ignorance. But we worship what we know. He says salvation is of the Jews. But then he says the time is coming and now has come. And the Father is seeking worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Faith can only grow as it sees unseen truths, invisible certainties. And these Levites, therefore, were to ensure that there was knowledge of God among the people of God. It's forgetfulness of God that hardens the heart. As sun melts the ice, so truth alone can melt the heart. As wood is needed to kindle a fire, so truth is needed to kindle a heart of worship. Is God preached today in all his glory, in all his character? Is God preached that man would be small in his sight? There's no peace without God. There's no joy without God. There's no life without God. He is life itself. And so Nehemiah then shows us that the worship of God was at the heart of everything that he was doing. But secondly and lastly and more briefly, he has a heart of wisdom. He appoints his brother Hanani to oversee things. He's delegating. He's recognizing there's too much work for him to do. It's a bit like Jethro to Moses. He needs to delegate some leadership, oversight of the city. So he instructs his brother Hanani. And we were introduced to Hanani in chapter 1 and verse 2. It was him that reported the situation in Jerusalem to Nehemiah. And why did he appoint him? Because he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Nehemiah understood that a congregation will rise no further than their leadership. Now, the caveat to that is godly leaders don't always guarantee godly people. Moses is an example of that. Jesus, an example of that. But it's also true to say that if the leaders are not godly, it's unlikely the people are going to be godly. As our Lord said, a disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And we know that the cause of all sin is an absence of the fear of God, right? That was what was going on in chapter 5. You know, one of those issues when the princes and the nobles were oppressing the people, they were putting some of them into debt and charging them high interest and all these things was going on. What was Nehemiah's accusation? Should you not fear God? If you feared God, you would understand that what you're doing is so contrary to the nature and heart of God. And Nehemiah, therefore, knows that the fear of God is more important than gifts. Perhaps he has to justify why he's appointing his brother. Maybe there were people saying, oh, you're only appointing him because he's your brother. And he's having to say, no, I'm appointing him because he was a faithful man, a man of integrity, who walked with God because he feared God more than many. Modern versions put it like this: he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. The NIV puts it that he feared God more than most men do. There are degrees to the fears of God. You can always grow in the fear of God. Fear of God is, well, we haven't got time to describe it. It could be a series of sermons on what is the fear of God. But we could just summarize it as the fear of God is a man or a woman living before the person of God. You live with him before your eyes. You have a vision of God. You behold him in all his holiness and all his glory. And you tremble at going against him. You love him and your heart wants to please him. And you're living every moment of your day conscious of God. And if you lose the fear of God, you lose faith. You lose holiness. You lose wisdom. You can't empathize or show compassion. And therefore, the walls are only as strong as the people fear God. And Nehemiah knows that their decline as a nation was always when the fear of God evaporated from the people of God. Our strength is in the fear of God. How often do we hear in the prayer meeting, how often in our own prayer life do we pray, Lord, increase the fear of God among us? Because the fear of God fuels faith. The fear of God is what gives us faith to do the impossible, because our eyes are on the invisible God with whom nothing is impossible. It's the fear of God which led people like Caleb and Joshua to say, it matters not if there are giants in the land, it really doesn't matter, because our God is mightier than them. It is the fear of God which gives wisdom in situations. What does God say? What does God's word say? This should be the constant prayer. When the situation in the early church was occurring, when the widows were being neglected in the daily distribution, and the cry came up to the apostles about this situation, what did the apostles say? Choose from among yourselves men full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Well, men full of faith is another way of saying, do you fear God? Because faith is beholding God. It's faith in God. In other words, you have faith in God, it's because you fear God. You've seen him and you know him. And so those men were appointed because they feared God. If people come into this church, would they say, here in this church I see a people who fear God? In our funeral, would it be said, he or she feared God? What a challenge. What a call. But in selecting this man, he is showing them what God's heart is for Israel. And that is the fear of God. Because without the fear of God, there's no wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And again, how different this is to the modern church. The modern church, and we can get caught up in this and feel threatened by other churches, is on doing this program or that activity and busy, busy, busy. But there's very little emphasis on the need to fear God. This is what we need, dear friends, in these times. Hearts of worship, hearts of praise, hearts of consecration, and hearts that fear God. Who would have thought in those three verses that all that would be there? Here we see Nehemiah's heart. And I would propose to you that his heart should be our heart. Now, as I said, among many of the things I've said tonight, there's all sorts of, but what about this and what about that? And lots of caveats that time, and you don't want me to spend time making them. But the essence of what I said, I hope you can agree with, that this is what we are about as a church. If you're in a situation where people say, what do you do at your church? You know what's behind that question. I've already had it since I've been in Eastbourne. Met people. Oh, do you have this and do you have that? Do you have a mums and tots? Do you have this? And you say, we worship God. Oh, well, I know that, but what else do you have? What do you mean, what else? Now, in one sense, there's no place for those things, but you see how people in their minds. Catherine was talking to some women recently that there's a massive exodus of a church, a charismatic church, and they've gone to this other church, and she was saying, oh, what made you go there? Oh, well, it's great because there's this and there's this and there's this and there's this for the family. Everything's being met. No comment about the word, no comment about the worship, no comment about the preaching. This is the atmosphere that we're in. That's why what I'm saying is, like, it's not gonna get us a round of applause. It's not gonna make us likable. But if we really believe that rest for our souls, peace for Jerusalem, strength for Jerusalem, blessing, wisdom, power, if we really believe that these things rise or fall to the degree to which the worship of God is at the center around which everything else flows, If we lose that, we lose everything, friends. We lose absolutely everything. This is central. Oh, that people would come in. Wouldn't it be the greatest compliment? People come in and say, man, you are a bunch of God-fearers here. I couldn't think of a better compliment than that. To be taken up with God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that even in obscure parts of your word like this, there is instruction for us as a church. There is principles. But Lord, it takes great care to work these things out. And oh Lord, we just pray that in the days ahead as a church, that Lord, you would show us your will in all of these things. That Nehemiah's heart would be our heart. And that Lord, we would make worship the central thing of our lives as our church. And that we do pray that you would increase the fear of God in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.